Morning once again. It's good to be with all of you in worship. I was in Chinatown campus earlier this morning and thankful that we were able to get here in a timely manner, knowing that I-90 is in repair. I'm just glad I didn't go eastbound, otherwise I probably wouldn't be here. So, it's good to just be in worship with all of you. And I just want to say thank you to all the worship teams that have served us this summer. I led worship a few weeks ago, and it's been a long time since I've led worship. And I forgot how much work goes into leading worship, almost to the point where I don't want to do it again. But that's probably not what I should have said. But I want to thank especially the college worship team, for especially as we've been shorthanded, for just really stepping up the plate and serving us so well this summer. And so can we just give them a hand as an appreciation for just the ways in which they've minister to us. Thank you so much. And you know, and also, as Gordon mentioned, that, you know, they're not going to be here very much longer either, so, which means we really do need your prayers as we continue to figure out a more long-term way of leading worship. So if there's like this hidden like musical talent that you're keeping from us and you'd love to kind of share, again, we would very much appreciate you considering and praying about that. Before we jump into this passage, and it's a pretty heavy passage, admittedly, and so, we need God's help to hopefully unpack all that there is here for us as we consider how this impacts our lives. So shall we pray, and let's just give this time to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy each day. Thank you that because of you, we have life, and we have life to the full. We thank you that we are created to know you and to be in communion with you, that is why you created us, Lord, that you want us to experience the communion that is found in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that you want us to experience the fullness of what that's like to be in you. And so we readily recognize, Lord, how we decided that we wanted out of that and made our own poor choices and decisions to live our life our own way and have suffered as a result. And we thank you that out of your sheer grace and sheer mercy, you pursue us and you, through your blood of Jesus Christ, invite us back into your fellowship. And Lord, it was a costly gift. It cost your Son. And for that, we acknowledge and recognize and are humbled by. And so, Father, as we continue trying to understand your word more, we pray that you would speak to each of us. Lord, there are times your word really challenges us. And this is one of those passages. And so we need your insight into your word. Lord, it may be your words, not mine. May it be the truth that comes from Jesus' lips that really cuts to the heart and not anything else. And so, Father, I pray that you would just be present here as you've always been, and all the more that we would live out your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A confession or admission. I really love these pre-game or pre-battle kind of victories, pre-battle kind of speeches. Yeah, you know, whether it be in Braveheart, where Mel Gibson goes freedom and kind of leads the charge, and whether it be, you know, right before the Super Bowl, the coach is trying to rev up and really motivate his players to step it up and to face their fears and to just really dive in. It really compels me to see how leaders motivate their people and how they challenge them and awaken them to what's before them. There's one specific example that I want to share this morning as it pertains to this passage, where I think is pretty helpful and insightful. If you watched the movie Gladiator before, it's starring Russell Crowe. The movie starts with him being a general, and later, you know, he gets captured and he becomes a gladiator and all that kind of stuff. Spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, but it's an old movie. You should have seen it by now. Actually, it's very violent, so some of you who are younger probably shouldn't have watched watched it yet. But anyway, all that to say, in this earlier battle scene, we see Maximus, the general, Roman general, Maximus Meridius, preparing for battle against this tribal Germanic tribe. And again, I'm just curious to see what he will say as they face this formidable foe. And I won't rehash the whole speech here, but towards the end of this speech, he says something very compelling, and it's worth our consideration. He yells at his troops, "What you do in life echoes in eternity. What you do in life echoes in eternity." And in this one short sentence, Maximus suggests to each of us that how we live our lives affects not only our present, but also affects eternity, has a potential to affect eternity, not only for yourself, but for other people. What you do in life echoes in eternity. Now, as we continue in this sermon series, we'll be going through the Gospel of Mark. If you've been here, you know that. If you're new, we preach through the books of the Bible, and we're in Mark, and we're about halfway through the Gospel. And at this juncture, we see Jesus preparing his disciples for what is to come. And in many respects, Jesus is trying to rally his troops, if you will, and to wake them up to the reality that's before them. And if you remember, if you've been here, Jesus, for the past few moments with his disciples, was trying to tell them that he's going to go and go to the cross and die, and 3 days later rise again. And meanwhile, the disciples are still pretty clueless as to what Jesus is talking about. And so the rhetoric Jesus uses here is that of just urgency. Urgency of the moment, that something is about to happen, and he wants his disciples to be ready. So this is a closed-door meeting. Okay, this is not, this is not to the crowd. It's just him face-to-face, heart-to-heart with his closest friends and his disciples. And what he wants to get across, I believe, as we look at this passage, is simply this, is that how we live, how we go about living our lives matters. How we go about living our lives matters. As he's anticipating the greatest battle, this greatest cosmic battle yet, he wants his disciples to know how you live your life matters. It's not inconsequential. Your life is not meaningless, a little blip where it's nothing. No, your life matters. What you do matters. What your life is about, what you do, can either help or hinder the cause of his kingdom and why he came to begin with. And if this is the case, then as his followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus today, we need to examine how we're living our lives. How are we living our lives? Do we live our lives with a sense of urgency, with a sense that what we do with our lives matters? Specifically in three ways, as we'll see. First, we need to examine how we're living in terms of how our life impacts others, point number one. Secondly, how our lives, as we live it, what we do, how does it affect the state of our soul? And lastly, how does our lives impact the way we live in the world today? Okay, so three things. How does our life affect others, ourselves, and the world that we live around us? Last week, we saw Pastor Enoch give a really helpful and challenging message on just what does it mean to be great. And he goes through, as we navigated us through that passage, he showed us that Jesus essentially is just redefining greatness, right? That it's not about what you do and what kind of glory you have. It's not about pulling rank. It's not about being better than the other person. But the true measure of greatness is how you treat other people, especially those who are invisible, those who are inconsequential, those who are generally disregarded by society. To serve people in a simple way may not get much applause from the world around us, but it definitely catches the notice of Jesus our Savior, because essentially, as we serve the least of these, essentially we're serving Jesus himself. And so what Jesus is implicitly communicating through all that is, how you live your life matters. It's of consequence. Your life can bring life to others, or as what we'll find here in verse 42, it also can bring death and also even destruction to others as well. Because the opposite is true. Just as much as you could affect life, you could affect other people's lives for good, we could also affect other people's life for worse. Let's take a look. That whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone was tied and hung around his neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus is warning his disciples, again, how you live matters. But what does Jesus mean by little ones here? Does he mean little children, as he just talked about just a moment ago? Is he talking about young children? You know, I think in many respects, just as a general principle, it's certainly biblical to safeguard and be concerned about the welfare of children. But in this particular verse, it might not be the verse to draw that principle. Because Jesus clarifies that little ones are those who believe in him. And so when Jesus is talking about little ones, he's most likely talking about those who are recent converts, just ordinary people who decided to follow Jesus. Just like the ones he talked about before. If you recall last week, John wasn't very happy. He was concerned that other believers, new converts perhaps, were using Jesus' name to cast out demons. And he was wondering, they're not part of our circle here. But for Jesus, it didn't matter who was doing the ministry as long as it was in his name. Ministry is not just for the inner circle. It's not just for the religious elite. Ministry is not just for religious professionals. Ministry is for ordinary people like you and me to do things that Jesus did for the reasons that he did them. And that Jesus delights in this very reality. That this is what it means to be part of his kingdom. That everyday kinds of people, ordinary people, get to participate and be a part of his ongoing work in this world. That again, it's not just for missionaries, it's not just for pastors, it's not just for staff people at church, but ordinary people are called and have the privilege of doing ministry. That's what Jesus desires. But the disciples were so absorbed in their own sense of greatness and perhaps even getting to the level of seeing themselves as a spiritual elite, in a sense, just because they got to rub shoulders with Jesus, just because he got to witness everything that Jesus did, it starts to get into their head. And so they thought just because they were in Jesus' inner circle, that they were perhaps even superior than other people. And if such attitudes go unchecked, it could really cause harm in the long run. And John's attitude is really a symptom of a disease that oftentimes afflicts the church today, whether it be our church or any other church. It's so easy to think that the church belongs to us, or that our church is better than that church, or our pastor is better than this pastor, and all these different things that oftentimes plague the body of Christ when we see other churches and other believers as rivals or competitors, rather than the body of Christ together, collectively, that we need to live in partnership with to further the advance of the gospel. So it's easy, again, for people to have maybe worshipped a particular way, to feel like it's the right way or the proper way of doing things. It's easy to play the comparison game. In the process, you oftentimes exclude people, or you write people off who don't fit in your categories. You write them off as this, that, liberal, conservative, somebody who's this, like this, and like that. And all these labels and all these categories that have been demonized in our head, we apply to even fellow Christians and fellow believers. Now, it's not to say that, jock doctrine is not important. It's not to say that, yes, there are different expressions of faith, yes, but maybe some are better than others. Yes, we do need discernment. But at the same time, it doesn't give us any right or give us the entitlement to feel like we're better than anybody else. And so what we see here is Jesus is trying to nip this attitude that's emerging out of the disciples in the bud, because if it goes unchecked, it's going to cause people to stumble. And so whether you intend to or not, here's the sobering truth, I think, about this passage, that what you do with your life leaves an imprint on others. Now, if you're a parent, I'm sure you felt the weightiness of this, that you have children under your care, and what you do, like, really firsthand has an impact on their lives, and it's kind of a scary thing, probably kind of one of the things that kind of scares people from having children to begin with, this idea that, wow, I am entrusted with this little child, or I am entrusted with raising somebody. And it's just the same if you know, all of us have parents, you know the impact or the imprint that your parents or your family had on you, for better or for worse, right? You know the wounds that come with that and the baggage that we carry as a result. So we know intuitively, yes, our relationship, our choices and our decisions in life, it impacts people, whether we intend to or we don't intend to. And so, again, Jesus is saying, how you live matters. But how you live matters not only in the short term, but also in the long run. The trajectory of your life and the direction of your life has the possibility, the potential to affect the trajectory of another person's life, whether it be for good or for bad. Not only does your life have consequence, but if the warning isn't taken seriously, there are consequences when your life sets somebody else's life off track. The imagery of a millstone tied to the neck and thrown into the sea was especially, I mean, it sounds terrible to us now, but especially for the average Jew, this was especially terrifying because the Jews generally saw the sea as a very terrifying thing, and to drown was one of the worst ways to die. And so one commentator points out that to throw a sinner into a watery grave was a visceral and graphic way for Jesus to communicate the finality of God's wrath against human pride. Now, if we consider the verses prior, this starts to make sense because Jesus recognizes that any time anybody has any sense of a power or privilege or position, that there's going to be temptations to use that power, to use that position for your own ends and for your own good. That even if you start with good intention, even if you start with the idea that, you know what, I'm going to use my benefits, I'm going to use the blessing to bless others, it's only a matter of time where sometimes success or sometimes certain trappings of life start to get into your head, where you begin to believe that you deserve all of this and you're entitled to all this, and the reasons for why you're doing what you're doing to begin with starts to kind of get clouded in a fog, and where you start believing in your own hype and you start believing in your own greatness even. And so even if you start, again, with good and noble intentions, it's so easy to depart and lose sight of this. The power within these disciples, as they began to be in these inner circles, look what it did to them. They're ordinary fishermen, and now they're becoming these squabbling disciples fighting over who is better than the other. It created this mentality of, are you with us or are you with them? Are you with us or are you out? Are you in or are you out? Creating this kind of superiority, inferiority kind of a system, a setup. And Jesus sees all this and he says, you know what? This is really not all that different from what I'm seeing within the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time, which he had a lot of things to say, right? In the end, the power grabbing that is going on in the midst of his own disciples was not going to advance the kingdom, the kind of kingdom that Jesus wants to build. Now, pride is really kind of the issue here, and it's something that Jerry Bridges, an author, calls in certain circles a respectable sin. In other words, there are certain sins that are just really obvious, that, you know, are really bad in certain circles, like sexual immorality or cheating or stealing, what have you. Those are really overtly bad. But then when it comes to pride, yeah, we know it's kind of bad, but oftentimes in certain circles, pride gets a pass. And Jesus is dealing with that blind spot. He's always dealing with that blind spot and recognizing that they're not seeing to the destructiveness of pride and what can it do in a community and what it could do to relationships. That anybody who has a semblance of power or influence there's always a temptation to overlook this one big thing that's obvious to everybody, but not obvious to themselves. And he sees this blind spot within the disciples, and he wants to do something about it. And certainly scriptures, and it's not just Jesus here, have many warnings against pride. But for whatever reason, the sin of pride gets excused, especially if you are able to perform, especially if you get particular results, particular benchmarks, particular outcomes. If you're perceived to be successful and accomplished in some way, then pride gets a pass. But Jesus is basically saying, you know what? It doesn't escape me. And he has a very different way of looking at this. Spiritual pride to Jesus is completely antithetical, completely opposite of kingdom values. It's really just not who he is. Yes, Jesus is incredibly compassionate toward those who are powerless and vulnerable, but he has the harshest words for whom? It's usually religious professionals, those who have made it, those who are the pastors and religious leaders of the time. He reserves the sternest warnings and the harshest critique for them. And as a pastor and as a religious professional myself, reading this makes me shudder. But why is Jesus pointing this out? What's so bad about pride? Because Jesus knows, ultimately, that pride has a way of, kind of a backdoor way of destroying communities and destroying relationships. And I'm sure you know firsthand, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be amongst your family, how pride is such a stumbling block from flourishing relationships, right? If somebody is stubborn in their own way, it's just so obvious. And it's so obvious the brokenness that comes about because of people's inability to admit that they're wrong, to admit that they don't have it all together, to admit that they don't have all the answers. You know firsthand what it's like to be on the receiving end of it, and you probably know what it's like to be the one who does it too. And I know I have my own stories too of the very kind of shameful ways where I really leverage my power and my authority in ways that were not helpful and brought more problems than helped. Again, how you live your life matters. It matters to people today within the church, but also matters outside the church. Because if you, are trying to reach out to people outside the church these days, when you try to invite them to consider Jesus and Christianity, most people are thinking that you are inviting them into a religious system that oppresses, that subjugates, that thinks that they're better than other people. And you know what? I don't blame them for thinking that way. I don't blame them one bit because they probably have seen this firsthand. But Christians feel like they're better than everybody else. And why would they want to be a part of something like that? So it's important for us to understand this. If we look at the heart and life of Jesus, that he's so opposite of that. And yet, for whatever reason, his followers resemble very much the world that we live in and the world of the Pharisees and the religious systems of back in the day. Now, there might be some of you who are thinking, you know what, all this sounds like an incredible amount of pressure. Right? You came in thinking, yeah, my life, what do I do? It doesn't really matter. And you come in and you hear this kind of thesis that, you know what you do matters for not only for your life, but other people's lives, and it affects eternity. And there's a certain weightiness involved with that, if that's true. Right? If that's true, that is a weight. Wow, that's a lot of pressure to try to kind of live up to. But here's the thing that we need to understand. It's not about being perfect, okay? I think we can all admit, myself, I'm the first in line to admit, I'm not perfect. Far from it. Just ask my wife. Ask my kids. They know it firsthand, right? They're not here today, but you can ask them next week, right? I didn't do that on purpose, so anyway. So, again, it's not an issue about being perfect, okay? No one is, we're far from it. But when we fail, when we screw up, when we let somebody down, we have a choice to make, do we not? We have a choice to what? We can dig in our heels and just persist in our pride, denying, minimizing, deflecting our sin, saying it's that person's fault. It's not me. I'm a victim of the circumstance, and basically deflect all and just trying to help people see that I'm not as bad as people are making me out to be. Or we have another choice. We can choose to confess, to apologize, take responsibility, to just be able to be able to make things right, to admit weakness, to ask for help. Now, all those things are just as hard too, right? I mean, if you think about it, it's hard because we spend a lot of our time and a lot of energy cultivating a certain image of who we are. We spend a lot of time trying to promote or present a narrative of what we're about. And so whenever we fall short of that narrative, that story, that presentation of who we are, it's hard to kind of go against it, right? It's much easier to say, you know what, that was just an exception, that was just a minor detail, I'm really like this. We're so protective of our own image. We're protective of cultivating this image of who we are that is completely far from reality. Whether it be on Instagram, whether it be on anything else, we want to project a sense of goodness, that this is my life, and my life matters in this way. But in the meanwhile, you know the real story. Your family knows the real story, that your life is far from whatever you paint your life to be. But here's the good news. I think this is the freedom of the gospel, really. When you begin to realize how flawed you are, when you begin to realize that you have a greater self-awareness of how deep your sin goes, there's a certain freedom, actually. You know why? Because when you realize to that extent how flawed you are and how sinful you are, it begins to open up the possibility or the realization that God's grace is just as deep. That God's grace extends deeper in ways, more ways than you ever thought. And that it gives you a renewed sense of awe because, wow, I thought I was bad and Jesus forgave me, but you know what? The reality is I'm actually even worse than I thought I was. And yet, Christ in His grace forgives me and cleanses me even for that. And it begins to give each of us a renewed sense of like, oh, I can actually be free to be who I really am. You see, this is how it works. It gives us the freedom to be honest and present a more truthful picture of who you really are. That you begin to show others your real self and you therefore become an authentic witness. Again, it's not about you being perfect, but in your imperfections, you confess and admit your need for a perfect Savior. In fact, I think that probably what makes Christianity more compelling is not so much your righteousness and your goodness that attracts people necessarily, but it's your honest assessment with yourself. To recognize, you know what, I am not as great as I make myself out to be or other people make myself to be. In fact, if you knew the real me, you would recognize how flawed I am. And yet I'm still deeply loved by my Savior. And I can hold my head high, not because I'm awesome or I'm great, but because of His forgiveness, because of His grace, because of the righteousness given to me. That's what I stand on. Not on my works, but in His work. That presents to our world a more humble picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, how you live matters. No one lives in a vacuum where your life does not affect other people. Okay? What you do or don't do has an effect, whether you intend to or not. And as you evaluate your life in this very moment, you have to ask yourself, does it point people to Jesus? As people see the sum of my life, do they see that my life's trajectory is towards Jesus? Or does it point people away from Jesus? Or does it point people to yourself? Those are the things that maybe we need to consider this morning. This leads to the second point. Not only does your life and its actions affect other people, but it also affects your own state of your own soul if we are not careful. We look at verses 43 to 48. Jesus says this, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, some weighty stuff. Now, if you recall, this is not Jesus' first time saying this. We hear Jesus saying this for the first time in the Sermon on the Mount. But here, Jesus uses these verses to reinforce the theme of discipleship. Here, Jesus is warning his disciples that they need to see how their actions affects the state of their souls. It means they need to take their sin seriously. Now, what you do with your hands and your feet could represent your sinful behavior. What you see with your eyes perhaps represents just what your heart's desire is, right? And Jesus is not saying you must literally pluck out your eye or cut off your hands and your feet. He's speaking hyperbole. He's trying to exaggerate to get the point across that we need to be decisive about what hinders us from following Jesus wholeheartedly. Even if you did do all those different things, and some early church fathers misguidedly did cut off members of their body, thinking that that's what Jesus wants, that that's what radical discipleship is. But here's the problem. You cut off your hands, cut off your feet, you think you're radical, but it does not change the condition of your heart. And the problem is you can't cut out your heart without dying. And so the issue is not so much, it's not just the hands, but what it reflects out of your own heart. And so Jesus' basic point, again, is whatever is hindering you from following Jesus wholeheartedly, be decisive about dealing with it and parting with it. Even if they're good and even essential parts of your life. As he's giving you an eternal perspective, as he's giving you a wide-angle view, he's trying to help you see just the worthlessness of what we hold on to and the extreme and worth of what it means to be in his kingdom. You know, what sin does is like this. It's like a fire that breaks out at the corner of your house. Let's say you light a candle and your curtains catch on fire and you look at it and you're thinking, at least it's not the whole house that's burning down. You just kind of let it burn. Right? But the problem is, fire doesn't work like that, right? Fire doesn't just consume a curtain and just stop, right? It continues, right? It consumes whatever it's in its path. And fire cannot be satisfied. It will overtake. And that's what sin is like. It leads us to separation from God, and which leads to further suffering both in this life and the next. That's what sin does. It just wants more and more and more. It's insatiable in its hunger. And to not deal with things decisively, thinking that we can nibble around the edges, is probably a foolish thing to do. I mean, we've all done that, right? We all nibble around. It's not as bad as really going for it. Just nibble around the edges and kind of playing around. But it's only a matter of time where you just, even that nibbling, that snacking on sin, doesn't satisfy the hunger of your heart. And you just have to go all in. And you look back, you're like, what in the world did I just do? I did not intend to go in this direction. And that's what the nature of sin is all about. And that's why Jesus is warning myself and you that we need to take sin seriously. He gives us this important perspective to consider on top of this. He gives us a perspective of eternity. And this is life after death. And it has huge implications on how you live now. Whatever is hindering us from entering into the fullness of God, it's better to part whatever those things is, whatever those things are, in light of the reality of an afterlife. Because the reason why Jesus wants to take this seriously is to alert us to the danger of us living for ourselves. At the heart of sin, it's wanting to be your own Lord. It's wanting to be your own Savior. It's wanting to live life independently from God. We want to choose our own way. And really what this is describing, in many respects, is describing what life and what hell is really all about. Now, let me unpack this a little bit closely, because when Jesus makes a reference to hell, he's actually referring to a literal place. But it represents something bigger, a bigger spirituality. He's actually describing a physical place called Gehenna, which is in the Hinnom Valley on the southwest corner of Jerusalem. Human sacrifice was actually practiced there by King Ahaz and King Manasseh in the Old Testament. Later, King Josiah condemned this practice, and he made this valley into a garbage heap and slash incinerator. And so that's why this place, Gehenna, is known for being a place where fire is never quenched. That it's this perpetual burning state of stench, of things decaying and disintegrating before our eyes. And it later became a symbol of divine wrath and punishment. And if that wasn't graphic enough, okay, if that wasn't intense enough, Jesus quotes a verse from Isaiah chapter 66, where he talks about hell being a place where the worm does not die and a fire is not quenched. He's basically talking about worms are maggots, essentially. If you know what maggots are, when something dies and decays, it eats away at the flesh. And what Jesus is basically saying is that when flesh is consumed, you know, and is no more, then the maggots eventually die. But in the spirit world, spiritual decomposition in hell never ends, and that's why the worm has all that he has to eat forever. It's just the imagery and the symbolism of unquenchable fire and this worm that continues to eat. It describes for us a spiritual reality. I mean, I don't know what's worse, the symbol or what it represents, if you think about it, right? It describes for us the awful reality that when we lose the presence of God, we lose life. That sin removes us from the source of all life and all that sustains, all that is good, all that breathes life. That when we are inching closer, farther and farther away from God, we become less and less human. We become less and less who we are created to be. So what is hell then? Another way to put it is this. It's God allowing us what we really want. To be the master of our own fate, to be the captain of our own soul. J.I. Packer says this, that Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose ahead of time. Either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or to be without God forever, worshiping self. So hell, in many respects, is one's chosen path, except for eternity. We wanted to get away from God in this life? Well, in the next life, God allows us to be where we wanted to be to begin with. It's a weighty thing. It's another way of looking at it that helps us to see that the decisions of our lives, what we do with our lives, matters. One commentator puts it like this: as important as eyes, hands and feet are, or whatever that claims ultimate allegiance, they are not life. They're not life. The kingdom of God is life, and nothing in this life should be allowed to prevent one from entering into the kingdom. And so the choice is literally God's kingdom or the fire that never goes out. It's life with God or life without God. Now, another way to look at it is this. Is, you know what? We get glimpses of hell here on earth right now. We've all seen it, right? We see the brokenness of the world. We see the brokenness within us. In many ways, being here in the States might shelter us from it to some degree. But if we really zoom out and see the world's problems, we recognize, yes, there is hell on earth. There's brokenness all over the place. Suffering all over the place. And it's in us, too. It's not just out there. There's hell in us, too. We get glimpses of what it's like to experience, in many ways, the absence of God. But even that is just a blip. It's just a glimpse that what it all points to is something even worse than we ever imagined. That's 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times worse than what we experience here. So the worst things we see give us this glimpse, and it should cause us to reflect. But on the flip side, we think heaven is also this far-off place. But the thing that we need to keep in mind, another way to look at it is this, is that when you become a Christian, eternal life technically starts the minute you become a Christian. It's not when you stop. We think, heaven is just something, a far-off thing. No. The minute you are born again, you are born into His kingdom. Heaven begins now. Yes, we're still in a broken world. Yes, the world is not as it ought to be, but something, heaven has landed in the heart of a sinful person through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that even our simple and mundane things that we do in this life matters. It matters what we do here on earth for our own souls, for the souls of others. The issue here is not so much losing your salvation in as much as it is losing out on living the kingdom life that we were destined and prepared for. You see, oftentimes we think, it's just, heaven is a later reality and I just wait for that. But meanwhile, whatever I want to do with my life, I'll do it. But we miss out on so much of what God has for us. That God has a mission and a calling for your life right now. To live within His kingdom, to be part of expanding it, to live into the values of the kingdom. And it's something that we get to experience now. It's not in its fullness, but we get glimpses of it now. And those glimpses should give us a hunger for more, recognizing, wow, this is what I was designed for. This is what my life was meant to be all along. And those tastes of heaven here on earth should give us a craving for what is to come and to desire more of it, not just when that time comes, but even in the here and now, as we live into the values of the kingdom, as we live into what it means to be followers of Jesus. Again, the kingdom is here, and life now is a series of actions and choices and attitudes that hopefully increasingly reflect the mind and heart of Jesus. Now, this leads us to our last few verses as we consider how this is all supposed to work as we live out kingdom life here. Because the next statement by Jesus, he continues to use a metaphor of fire, but in a different way. He says this, "Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Have salt among yourselves, and be at peace with one another." Now, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of what life looks like in the world. Previously, Jesus uses the imagery of fire as a symbol of destruction. Here, Jesus uses a symbol of fire and couples with salt. Now, what could this possibly mean? The backdrop is Old Testament sacrifices. And Old Testament sacrifices were accompanied by salt. It was a sign of the covenant. And an offering that was pleasing to God was this. It was a sacrifice where the whole animal was consumed by fire. And the smoke rising from that fire was considered pleasing to God as an act of worship. And with these two symbols of fire and salt, it describes for us what following Jesus is all about. That it's a costly kind of life. We're to be living sacrifices. Romans 12 talks about this, that in light of God's mercy and His grace, that we are to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, that this is our true and proper worship. And again, the backdrop of this Old Testament language reminds us that Jesus is this ultimate sacrifice, the only one who is pleasing and holy to God, the one who offered His whole life to be consumed at the cross so that we would not have to lose our life or be forsaken by God, but that we could be received by Him. It's the only sacrifice that was holy and pleasing to God. Now through Him, we get to be living sacrifices for Him. All the wrath that was due to us was placed on Him. Jesus was willing to put His whole body, His whole life on the cross to be consumed by our sin, consumed by the punishment of our sin, consumed by all the evil in this world, that He took it upon Himself. Jesus essentially went through hell for you and me so that we wouldn't have to. He was forsaken in our place. Jesus forfeits his life so that we can have life to the full. That the relationship we have with God that was once lost, it's now restored so that we can be with God forever. And so your life was bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus. And if this is so, it only makes sense that we would live lives not no longer for ourselves, no longer to live for our own greatness, for our own fame. Because that would be settling, brothers and sisters. We would just be settling for that. We are made and created and redeemed for something so much more. Rather, our lives should be not about ourselves and our glory, but to be about God and His glory, His renown, His greatness, not our own. It should be about God and His kingdom that is here now and the kingdom that is here to come. So as people of the kingdom, fire and salt to us is a reminder of our purpose in life, that we are to bear the marks of the whom we follow. We are to, without God in the picture, fire again is a terrifying thing. But with God in the picture, fire is God's, dare I say, gift to us to refine us. The trials that we face in this life refine us so that we can resemble more and more of whom we follow. That we, through the fire, get to resemble more of Jesus. And many of you, perhaps, has gone through the fire. Many of you have gone through seasons of hardship and difficulty. And nobody ever would claim that those seasons of life are pleasant. But oftentimes when we look back, and when we see things through God's eyes, we begin to see God's fingerprints on it, and how God changes us and transforms us and refines all the things in our lives that we thought were so important, that were so hard to let go of. And through the trials, through the fire, it disintegrates, and we begin to realize all the things that we're holding on to aren't worth holding on to anymore. And that all we have left is Jesus. And we begin to realize, wow, yes, everything's burned around me. All I've left is Jesus. And you know what? That's enough. It's all I need. It's all I need in this life. It's all I need in the life to come. All the trappings of this world, all the things that I aspire towards, the things that I think would make my life great, aren't really that great in light of Jesus, whom I already have and who already has purchased me through His blood. God wants us to be salt. He wants us to go through the fire so that we can be more and more like His Son Jesus. That through the trials of suffering, we're able to understand and be compassionate to the sufferings in this world. That we could be these preserving agents of a world that is decaying. Believing wholeheartedly in the hope that when Jesus comes and returns, that He will one day restore and make all things new. That's the hope that we have. Yet, we understand that our lives and how we live our lives still matters. That He uses that towards His ultimate redemptive purpose. Because when salt loses its saltiness, its purpose is no longer being used. In the same way, fire purifies and restores us to be what we're created to be. So as we are reminded of this purpose, we're also reminded here that what it means to be salty, it means to be living in peace and communion with one another. To live in peace with one another is no easy matter, but it gives us a glimpse of what our purpose in life is all about. To be peacemakers. To not see people and other churches and other ministries as rivals or as competitors, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, living at peace with Him, linking arms with Him, partnering with Him for the cause of His kingdom. That the world will know that we are Christians, what? By our pride, by how awesome we are? No. Jesus knows we are Christians by our love and by our humility and by our willingness to submit to each other. Brothers and sisters, how you live your life matters in the long run, both for yourself and for the people around you. And so the question that I want to ask all of you is the direction of your life. Is the trajectory of your life headed towards God? Is it headed towards God and His kingdom purposes? Or is it headed in the opposite direction? What's hindering you from living life fully in His kingdom? How is your life potentially hindering others from seeing the kingdom in you? You know, sometimes there are parts of the Bible and specific teaching that act as smelling salts. I don't know if you know what smelling salts are, but they're used when somebody faints or somebody's about to pass out. It's a mixture of ammonium and other chemicals. You put them under the nose and they're awakened to consciousness and they're able to kind of breathe rapidly and then kind of awakens their consciousness. And basically that's what Scripture's role is in many ways, to be smelling salts, to wake us up to the reality before us that we live in a world where there that is broken and there is an eternity. And Jesus wants his disciples, Jesus wants us to recognize that our lives are just a blip in comparison to all of life. And we spend so much time fussing and obsessing over this blip, and meanwhile forgetting the fact that we have an eternity to live. And hopefully for all of you, that our eternity is with God and through Christ. But the opposite reality is true too, that there is a place of eternal torment, and that we all sometimes make conscious decisions that steer us away from our intended purposes. And we live in a world full of people who don't recognize this. And so how can we be his people who share the good news, to recognize, hey, yes, there's this awful reality, but you don't have to go through that reality. There's good news. God's heart breaks for the possibility of people being forsaken. And so that's why he did something. That's why he put his life on the line through Jesus Christ. And we need to know this Jesus. We need to tell others about this good news. Maybe today is one of those moments where smelling salt of Scripture arises in our noses, wakes us of our consciousness, and allows us to breathe faster so that oxygen reaches our lungs and we're able to be human. And so may we respond to the word with a sense of hope, a sense of humility as well. Let us pray. Take a moment to respond.